Ephesians chapter 5 again. You know where we're heading. We've been talking about the necessity of being a spirit-filled Christian. Today it seems like a lot of people don't seem to put a premium on being a spirit-filled Christian. We have so many people that go to churches of various denominations, and that's fine. But it's not so much that is they don't seem to grow in the things of the Lord. They seem to still be shallow. You question whether or not some of them are born again because of what you see in their lifestyle. But that's the final answer there lies in God's hands. But we are to be wise, discerning, and always ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us. Because sometimes we run into people that we get in a conversation with and we find that they are, well, they're religious, but not really, we don't believe in our hearts. There's a witness that something is not right in their relationship with God. And you go a little deeper and you start talking, you find out a lot of times that they don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or they don't believe that the Word is a final basis for all answers in the Christian life. And that becomes a problem. Because when we go outside of God's Word, start looking for answers, we're going to get ourselves into trouble, believe me, we're going to get deceived. But here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, when he talks in the context here about walking with the Lord and being separate from the world at the same time, he says here in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be filled with, is the Spirit. We're not supposed to be filled with the world, its ways. The old life is not supposed to dominate us or rule us. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. That's how we stay filled, by we use that principle right there. Speaking to yourselves. In other words, we make good confessions. We sing songs. We meditate and ponder on those things. And in doing that, it goes deeper into our heart. It becomes something that is settled and sure in our lives, because this is the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so in this context, as well as in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 and following, we see the same similar thing, where there's a contrast between those who walk in the Spirit and those who we would say walk in the flesh. And he says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that what it says? Well, yeah. So if we find ourselves then fulfilling the lust of the flesh, which he mentions later on in verse 19 and following, we find that those things speak of various lusts, fornication, revelings, drunkenness, and other things of such like. Those are things that rule people's lives. And we find that in the church, this becomes a problem, because there are people who have been saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and speak in tongues, but yet it seems to be that they're not ruled by the Spirit of God. And that's where we're keying in here, is because walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, all has to do with being ruled by the Spirit, or better, governed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit governs our lives, but He can only govern it to the degree that we yield to Him, to the degree that we give our will, our mind, our affections, and our desires over to Him. Crucify, we use the word crucify, which is really a decision of the will to give my feelings and my emotions and lust and desires over to the Lord when they want to do something outside of God's will. I'm willing to make that choice. It's the old thing we've used here all the time, is where God's will and your will cross. It's very simple. But the hard part is the application. That's where everybody says amen. I can get the biggest amen right there. Because we all know that we, though we are saved, our spirit has been saved. We also know when we get to walking in this Christian life that the thing called the flesh is not just your biological body, but it has to do with feelings, affections, emotions, desires, and appetites, and things like that. That's what it speaks of ethically and morally when it speaks of flesh many times in the Bible, when it says crucify the flesh. Or yet those who are allowing the flesh to rule them, they're allowing their feelings, their emotions, their desires, their appetites, and such like things to rule their life, and they're quenching the Spirit or resisting the Holy Spirit and not able to walk in the Spirit, not because they can't, it's because they choose not to. It's a choice. It's always a choice that we get to make. Don't tell me it's not. We might be blindsided or whatever you want to call it, but we always make a choice. Sometimes it's a quick choice and we're caught off guard, but we make a choice. We always make a decision. And when we do, we end up in the flesh. But the Spirit-ruled life is a life based upon the Word of God. Just looking to see what God has to say. It's a Spirit-lived, Spirit-led, Spirit-guided, Spirit-controlled life. Bringing our mind and our will and everything into surrender or submission to the will of God. That's a terrible word for many people. Submission. Because the opposite of submission is rebellion. So bringing everything into submission to God, and it's not my will, but His will. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 26 in the garden, not my will, but your will. And that's got to be in our hearts, because if it's not, it won't work for us. But that's something that God requires us to see in the Word and our relationship with Him, and something that causes us to yield to Him. And so we've been looking at evidence of this Spirit-ruled life. And one of the evidences is you're ruled by truth. And I'm not going to stay there. I'm just going to put it up here, because your life is ruled by truth. I'm not speaking of truth. I'm speaking about what the Bible says about truth, not what man says. Not what the books or the psychologist or the Christian bookstores, religion or anybody else says. We've got to go right here to the Scripture and let it begin to formulate what God says to us. Sometimes we get a part of what God says. We don't get all, but over a period of time, light comes and we begin to get a fuller picture. The path of the just gets brighter and brighter until the full day. And so as we get that light, we begin to apply that truth. Truth has to do with Jesus being truth, the Holy Spirit being truth, and all of that. And so we take those things and we put them together. Does it point you to Jesus? Does it exalt and glorify Him? Because He is truth. That's what's important. Is it in line with God's Word? Because He says in John 17:17, He says, thy Word is truth. He says, sanctify them with Thy Word. He will sanctify us or set us apart with His Word. His truth is what we are looking to. If they do not speak according to the Scriptures, there's no light in them, the Bible says. And then we see the Holy Spirit, John 14 and John 16. It speaks about the Spirit of truth. Now you take those three things and they begin to come together where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and points us to Jesus. Always causing us to come into that relationship with Him. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that wants us to relate to Him. Let Him control our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever we hear, whatever we read, whatever we hear people singing, whatever we see people doing, we have to look and see, is that truth? And we begin to see sometimes, we see, well, they are walking in truth. They haven't arrived at some things. Well, there's a lot of things none of us arrived at. But we're on that pathway. And God corrects and adjusts us, like we see over in the book of Acts, where you had this Aquila and Priscilla come to this man who was supposed to be so eloquent, but he was willing to humble himself and to be teachable. And that's what we have to do, is be teachable, because God wants to correct our lives and adjust us so that we can be walking in truth. So if truth is in our life, then we find that that is something that is ruling our life. Let me ask you this question. Do you want truth to rule your life? Because you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. In other words, if you continue in it, John 8 says in verse 31, you're my disciples if you continue in my word. And then he says, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the continuing part. Abiding, sticking with it steadfastly, not giving in. Oh, there's days that are bad, and there's weeks that are bad. There's trials and all these things. There's questions, and all of these things happen. Discouragements and frustrations. But you stick with the truth. You don't run from it. You keep coming back for another session. And you allow God to deal with you more. You keep on going. And that shows that you are one of His, because you want the truth and you want to be free. The second thing we want to look at, and I mentioned it just briefly last week, is love. Christians are loving people. This is an inexhaustible, extensive subject. And I don't plan to be there long, but sometimes my plans don't come out the way I want them to come out. But this is such a valuable, important, necessary subject. Because it has to do with what motivates you. Everybody is motivated. I'm waiting for an amen. Everybody's motivated by something. Some people motivated by anger. Some people motivated by lust. It goes back to ruling again, doesn't it? Governed. Some people are motivated by just anger and frustration, discouragement, and all kinds of things where the devil gets a hold of their mind because of something in their past or relationships in the present. Something happens that starts controlling them, and they find that these people become frustrated, disgruntled, and full of grudges, bitterness, unforgiveness, and all of those things begin to control their life, because then they got a picture constantly running in their mind about what somebody said, what somebody done, what somebody didn't do. And that controls their whole thought processes, and they become, as a man thinketh, so is he. They can't forgive, they can't overcome, they can't turn the cheek. And love's supposed to do all of those things I just mentioned. It's supposed to forgive. Christians are loving people. But it comes down to another question, doesn't it? Are you born again, because only the born again can have this. So turn back with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, because we see here, as we were over there last week or two ago, waiting for all of y'all to get back so you'd all hear it. All right. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Examine them, test them, ask them questions. Don't be intimidated by them. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Speaking of the virgin birth. What they say about it is important. We have said some things about that. And he goes on down and he says in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the what? The world. And the world heareth them. And that's so true. We're of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you can know something by what you hear and what you're listening to. But right after this, look in verse 7. This is an amazing thing that here is, this is where a lot of Christians get confused. Because you can talk about discerning spirits, testing things, dealing with false doctrine, false prophets, and go through all of those things. And you get right back to this thing. A lot of times behind that is a wrong spirit. Because he says right here, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, this is going to be a challenging subject. You can't read 1 John and come out of this thing too well. If you go through 1 John slowly and gradually reading it, it's going to examine you. It's going to test you. It's going to scrutinize and look deeply inside you like the Word of God says it will. I mean, looking and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's going to bring some things to surface that little sludge down there. Well, none of y'all have that. But anyway, it's going to bring some, in my life, it's going to bring some things up, and I'm going to see some things in the mirror of God's Word that need to be washed a little more and cleansed. Because you find that the way you lived in the world for all of those 28, 29 years before you were saved, you weren't the nicest person. And all of that is still some little roots or remnants could be there. God's cleansed a lot of it. You found that in tests and trials when you wanted to react in a certain way, but God kept your hands tied up from doing something you shouldn't do, or kept your mouth shut, allowed the tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth, lest you would say something like you did when you were in the world. He checked you. And that's part of what God does in our lives. But you get to the place where sometimes you realize you're a little freer than you were 10 years ago. Now, I've been in this over 30 years, so I'm a lot freer than I was 30 years ago. But I still know there's room for growth, because it tells me in the Bible, it says in 2 Peter, add to your faith love. Hello. I think it's over in 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. It says to us about, let the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. And then it is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, about verse 5, where it says there about how that you might increase and abound in love one towards another. Woo! So it's a subject. It's all through the Bible. And it's so important, because this is what motivates a person. This is Christianity. Because when a man came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 and said, well, you know, what does the law say? What about salvation? What does the law say? Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On his hangs all the law. Whoa. That was the intent. And see, a spiritual Israelite understood that. He was motivated by love. Love for God, love for his neighbor. He didn't do things to be seen, to get attention or applause or praise. He did it because it was in his heart to do it. He showed mercy and kindness. Like he says in the book of Micah, he showed thee, O man, what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. You see, God always is witness to this all throughout, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The love is a foundation of the Christian life, and it is very important. And so, again, you see this is a difficult lesson to learn here. When you look at this and you see he's telling us here in this context to test and to judge things with the truth. And then he turns around and he talks about love. I'm saying this to say this, because this is a lesson you must learn. You cannot separate love and truth. Once you start doing that, you're going to get in trouble. They're just forever locked together. They're inseparably related. They're there. And you have to remember that. Because what happens is, if you get to this place where you have these people that are, as we've seen it so much, back in the 70s, it was called sloppy agape. meaning the word agape, I'll come back to that in a minute, was a word that had to do with Christian divine love. And a lot of it was so sloppy, sentimental. It wasn't true or genuine. It was hypocritical. It was just something about it. It didn't make no difference what you believed, what you said, what you done. Let's just love one another. See, there was no truth. Truth was absent. It was pulled back. It was stuck under the counter, so to speak. But then truth began to come forth. And as truth came forth, it began to bring in the boundaries of love. It began to show us a certain way that God wanted us to walk in His love. While Christians are long-suffering and patient as God is, they also know that they cannot tolerate certain things. They have to be dealt with. You see that throughout the Bible too. You see in the book of Corinthians where there were problems. Paul corrected that. When there's sinfulness in the church that is a little leaven, that leavens the whole lump, you have to deal with it. But you deal with it in love. So truth and love come together. The purpose for disciplining somebody is not because you hate them or want to hurt them. You don't want to see them go to hell. But you must do it for the good of the whole body and for that individual. So you have to do it. And it's just, you have to put those two things together. People don't do that. What they do is they take one or they take the other. And they can't seem to bring these two together and make some distinctions about them and how they function and how they operate within the Christian faith. And that's where the difficult part becomes. And so again, we look over in 2 John, if you would, because I said something about this last week in 2 John, verse beginning in verse 1 and following. We can see here that he speaks of truth at least five times and love four times just in a few verses. And this is important because he's bringing the two together. And you see this relationship between the two of them. So truth is just as important as love is. One, you can't say, I know that 1 Corinthians 13 says the faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. As a motivator, it is. But you can't separate truth from that. Because when you start separating truth from that, you start opening the door to error. Allowing deception. Allowing things that should not be. Because you can't go back to Ephesians 5 and begin to read it where he says, walk in love. Then the next verse says, but fornication, don't allow it to be once named among you. And then it comes out from among them and be separate. Does that sound like, somebody said, well, that's not loving. Well, yes, it is, because it's protective of yourself. Doesn't mean you can't talk to someone about the Lord or share with them in love that they're showing them their need. And if they don't want to see it or don't want to hear it and they want to spit on you and persecute you, you have to turn and run. That's what the Bible says. Just turn your back and go somewhere else. I mean, that might sound hard, but that's what Jesus did. I mean, he went to his own received him not. Then he went to the Gentiles. You see that in the book of Acts too. They went from place to place. And you see them motivated by love. You don't always see that word manifested, but you see the disposition, the attitude, the compassion for people to be saved. Standing there preaching the gospel at the threat of losing your own life and yet not flinching. That's love. I call it love. When Stephen's stoned to death and he says, Father, forgive them, just as Jesus did, that's love. Love that we don't understand very much about because we're so shallow. Human nature has a way of bringing us into our own selfish needs, making us look at ourselves and what we want out of life. And therefore, we find ourselves not doing things the way God wants us to. But verse 3 of 2 John, he says here, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice how they're together. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Isn't it interesting how he relates that to his commandments? And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Then he goes on again, for many deceivers. He goes right back to that subject again. Saying, don't even bid them Godspeed. And somebody, well, that ain't love. Whoa, just a minute now. God's wiser than you. You just stick with what he says. It doesn't mean if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and you just go out there and grab a hose and start squirting. Because that is wrong. That's a bad spirit. It doesn't mean that you have to holler at them or throw things at them or pick up a bag of peanuts and start throwing them at them. But you just simply tell them that I'm not interested in your doctrine. I'm a Christian and I don't believe those things. And they might start asking questions. You just say, look, I don't want to talk to you about it. Now, if you want to hear about Christianity, I'll tell you everything I know. You want to sit down and be quiet. But I just can't, I'm not going to get into conversation. I'm not going to allow them to talk because they're going to get deceived more. And that's the whole motivation behind this. But we'll go on from there. But truth is just as important is love, and love is just as important in truth, and we've got to have them both. And Christians are a loving people. They show kindness, they show mercy, they show grace, they are long-suffering and patient. All of those things are part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if we remember, where he talks about, you know, you can go out and you can have faith that moves mountains, and you can give your body to be burned, and you can give to the poor, and you can do all these things, but if you have not love, it profits you nothing. Now, that takes you down to size, doesn't it? Like the Pharisees, and in Matthew 6, when Jesus said something to them about, well, you give, but you do it to be seen. Your motivation ain't love. You fast, and you pray, you do all, but you want recognition. You want applause, you want attention, pity, you want something, you want somebody to see it. You just can't seem to realize that you do it as unto the Lord. Whether anybody sees it or not, doesn't make any difference. Remember him, John, he said to him one time, he says, you love the praise of men more than you do the praise of God. And that's so true of human nature, is it not? And we all want to be recognized to some degree. I mean, children want to have attention from the parents, and they should. And everybody wants to be loved. But sometimes we do things in order to try to get people to love us, and what we do is not really good. And all that goes south, doesn't it? And all that's motivated by wrong spirit. But you see, when someone is off into error, somebody is lost and somebody's a sinner, what we have to do, we have to define the boundaries of love. That's what we have to do. We don't go to a sinner and just say, well, we can say God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, blah, blah, blah. We can say that, but we got to also tell them, you're a sinner. Your destiny is hell because you have made certain choices. You were born this way. Hello. You learn to become a certain kind of sinner. I don't argue with that a bit. But you're born into this world by nature a sinner. The Bible is clear about that, whether it's Psalms 58, Psalm 51, or Ephesians 2. It doesn't make, or Romans. Everybody's a sinner. Romans 5:12, by one man sin came into the world. And death has passed upon us all. We're born out of your mother's womb and conceived in iniquity. And therefore you're a sinner. But then comes love and says, because God loved you, he gave himself for you. God didn't ask you if it was all right to do that. You never asked God to save you. You never asked God to come and die on the cross. You never did that. God did it not because you had some kind of, you know, oh, please help me. God did it because he knew your need. You didn't even see your need. And he did it before you ever saw that or recognized it. Because he knew that you, if without an atonement, without a way back to God, you would make choices and continue to go down your pathway. But he intervened in your life because he chose you in eternity to salvation. And that which he's done in eternity, he will work out in time. And he is doing that. But again, love is not a license to sin or to do as you please. And yet people take it that way. Romans chapter 13, I believe it is, if we look, just keep your finger or your tassel or your pen or clip or your toe or something right there in 1 John 4. Go over to Romans chapter 13. Let me read here in verse 8 where it says there, Romans 13:8, owe no man nothing but to what? Love one another. For he that loveth another hath what? Well, let's get that part of it. The latter part of that verse, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That takes us back to that picture in Matthew 22, doesn't it? To love God with all your heart. On this hangs all of the law. And then he goes on and he says, after this, now here's love and truth coming together, defining boundaries. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a boundary line. So you see here again, I'm saying that love is not a license to sin. We have to define boundaries within which love works in. And so he goes on and says, but to love one another, then he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. There be no other commandment. It is briefly, isn't that interesting? It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Because love doesn't persecute, hate, malign, gossip, criticize, backbite. It doesn't do that. See what it does to us, it crunches back and says, oh, I don't want to go home. We ain't been here what? 24 minutes. And you feel like already, I need to really think about this. Well, good, because God's getting inside of us and he's going to cleanse us from any attitudes of ill will, disgruntled, grudges, bad feelings from the past or the present. It causes us to realize that we have to forgive. And it's a choice of your will. You get to do that because he gives you that privilege to do that thing. But you see, again, many churches love you right to hell. It's exactly what they do. They'll love you right into hell. They say, that's okay. God understands your weakness. That's okay. Significant others living together and fornicating, that's no problem. The preacher won't say anything. Let me tell you something. Silence is just as much of a sin as anything else. When you know something has to be said. To sit there and to be solemn about something and not say anything about it, when he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So if a preacher stands up knowing that there's something in the church that's not right, and he doesn't do anything about it, his silence is sin. Because it's going against what God says. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak. Boy, do we need to learn that one too. Being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And so when we do speak, we got to speak with wisdom. All the grace of the God, everything that lies within us, Romans 12 says. Live peacefully with our brothers. Not let that anger and frustration come out. And discouragement, bad attitude, like you're trying to fight somebody or intimidate somebody. But let it come out, letting them to know this is what I believe and this is what the truth is, and we have to do something about it. And you get to make a choice. Either you repent from your sins or you're going to have to be dealt with in another way, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says. And so the one who loves me the most is the one who will tell me the truth. Don't ever forget that. The one who loves me the most is the one who will tell me the truth. Because a man won't tell you the truth, he doesn't love you. And that's what 2 John's getting across to us about this truth and love being together. That's what the whole Bible brings together to us. Because, I mean, how do I know God loves me? Does he withhold truth from me? No, he doesn't. I mean, what withholds truth from you is a lot of churches withhold truth from you. And the devil doesn't want you to get the truth. But preachers who've been sent by God bring the truth and they then persecute them and malign them. That's ill will. That's not love. Saying all kinds of lies about them. But what about Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 where he said there, as many as I love, I just pat on the back and say, okay, just keep on going the way you're going. Or did he say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten? Does that tell us something about God and his relationship with us? That God's not going to be silent? That God is going to speak to us with truth because he does love us? Ephesians 4:15 speaks about the ministry speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into him and all things. And so the whole motivation behind it is because we care. It's because there's a concern for people's lives and well-being. We can see a little bit ahead of time sometimes in these things. Remember way back one time in teaching on Jesus dying spiritually. And I had a brother come up to me. We were still in Lakeside at the time. He came up and said, why are you teaching on this? And I looked at him. I said, my motivation is love. I said, I know a lot of good people that believe this stuff. And I'm concerned about them. And I said, that's my motivation. It shocked him. It took him back. And he thought about it for a while. But it began to click. We don't do it just because we want to be proven as knowing better than they do. We're smarter, we're more knowledgeable. We do it because we care. We're concerned about good people who are hearing something that can destroy their lives and shut up their prayer life and cause God to turn against them, because that is a gross heresy. It really is. And so how do we get a right picture of God's love? I mean, that's what's so important. Being able to focus in such a way that our mind and our heart can come together and we can just get a picture of a loving God. And it's something we can see that is a part of our life, and it becomes a part of us because he said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, I mean, love is of God. Man is born of God, loves. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. So that becomes a real, real thing. Whoa, just a minute now. Because all of us can admit we haven't been so loving. Okay, just calm down now. But we see that, and that's good, because what God wants to do is adjust that a little more. Fine-tune us a little bit so we can walk in this thing. And so much today we see is really sentimental. It's weak, it's anemic, hypocritical even. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 33, about verse 31, 32 in there, where it speaks about how they speak against the prophet. They do it out in the gates publicly, and they do it in the houses privately, and they speak against you. And he says, they come to hear you, and they listen to your words and everything else, you know. And they speak, and they say words that have love behind it. But they will not do it. They will not do it. They think it's a lovely song. They want it. Some of them are curious. They want to hear it. They've heard about it and they come. And yet it says they speak much love. But they will not do it. That's hypocritical. And a lot of people that way. They speak it, but they will not do it. Just like 1 John 3, I think it is verse 17 or 18, it says, let us not love just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Has to be an action behind it. See, love is not only a noun, it's a verb. It has action behind it. It means it's something that propels and motivates you in your decisions you make. And that's why it's so important for us to see that when we look at today, so much of love, you see sinners, and their love is selfish. I mean, it's self-serving. It's all about me, myself, and I. What I can get out of it. It's all what it's all about. And like, you know, it's just a sinner's selfish, sinful way of getting things they want. They have no sense of right or wrong. The only thing they care about is themselves. 2 Timothy 3 speaks about this in, beginning in verse 1 where he says, they'll be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. And that's where you say, that's a sinner. He loves himself. He cares about himself. He don't care about nobody else. You had a prophecy out there this morning about burdens, and my mind just clicks. I think, well, Galatians 6, 2 says, bear you one another's burdens, and so therefore you fill the law of Christ. Ooh. So, you know, somebody's got a burden, and you can come inside and help them with that burden. Not everybody can do that, but if God leads you to do that, you can. It's obvious God can't lead us to everybody on the street that has a problem, or everybody in the church that has a problem. We couldn't work, we couldn't sleep, we couldn't eat. But God uses individuals and motivates you from time to time and targets some situation, and there's a pity that comes up within you to help someone. That's yours right there. God gave that to you. That's your burden to carry and to help. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. When that one's finished, another one will come along. And it's been doing it for 30 years. Just keeps on coming along. Something, someone, something. What do? You let God lead you into that, and that's what faith works by love. In other words, it's motivated by love. And faith that doesn't have love behind it, it's you can move mountains. I mean, what profit is it? But when it's motivated by love, it means who God leads you to by the Holy Spirit, an individual, some circumstance, some situation, and you begin to work in that situation or help that situation, you're doing it out of love, and that's your faith is operating. They come together. Because really, love and faith are inseparably related too. You take one away and you're going to have a problem in this thing. It's not going to work very well for you. And so getting a right picture is very important. Because again, like in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, where it tells us there about lovers of themselves, and it goes on talking about without natural affection. That's unwanted children. Abortion. Those people love themselves. They could care less about, you know, what God's will is for a life as far as a man and a woman. I mean, I think it's still in the book of Genesis and it's in Malachi and other places that God wants you to raise a godly seed. Get together and multiply after you marry. It didn't say get together and have sex and then kill the unborn babies. Doesn't say anything. That's murder. So you go back to Romans 13 and says, what does that say? Thou shalt not kill. And here we come back to this whole thing. You find out how unloving so many people are and how many of them go to church. Come on now. How many of them go to church? Somewhere in this country, they go to church. It might be a liberal church, but they still go to church and they probably sing Amazing Grace. There ain't no Amazing Grace on that place because there ain't no Amazing Grace on that unborn baby. Come on. You see, this is where you say you're getting unloving. Now, I'm telling the truth. And the truth stings sometimes like this, but I have to say that because what you see is that this truth spoken in love is meant to release people from that bondage. Unless somebody tells them, they will not know. And so the Christian who is ruled by love is a Christian who's walking in the Spirit. Because something else is ruling him other than himself. It's God in him. Let me ask you a question. Is Christ in you? Oh, wait a minute now. Whoa. I asked you a question. Is Christ in you? What does that mean to you? I will take off and go down this road here. Do you know what that means? Christ in you? Do you know the potential that's there if Christ is in you? Come on now. The very life he lived on the earth is inside of you. Everything Christ is, everything God is inside of you and me. There is the potential. There is the absolute potential of everything that he did, we can do. We can forgive. We can love. We can overcome. We can fight the good fight. We can do everything he did because he lives in us. Doesn't it say in Ephesians chapter 3 about the love of Christ being in us? Christ dwells in your heart, verse 17 of chapter 3. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. And he wants us to know and to comprehend and to understand the love of God that passes understanding. Know the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of the love of God that passes understanding. That we might be rooted and grounded and settled and everything else. And it goes right on down and says, now according to that Spirit that worketh in you. According to the Spirit that worketh mightily in you. He's able, folks. He lives in you. And so the next time you want to hold a grudge, the next time you get a little bad attitude, remember who lives in you. Because he loves. And he can forgive. And he can overcome. And that's what it's all about. So the Christian who rules by that is one who's ruled by the Spirit of God. Love is a deep thing, folks. It's far beyond us. Love gives. Love sacrifices. Love dies for what it believes. I mean, love is stronger than death, it says in the Song of Solomon. This is a subject that just goes down deeper and deeper, and you begin to realize it. How much I need that in my life. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not a broken record, folks. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Here it is again. And that makes you begin to stop and think about it. Doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. That doesn't mean you don't deal with things that are problems. Doesn't mean you don't have differences of opinion. This means you love. You get along. Forbear one another. We can do that. Okay, Romans 5:5. You saved? Yeah, getting a little slower here now. It does work on it. That's good because it makes you think, and that's what it's about. Romans 5:5, he says here, and he speaks about the trials we're going through and the purpose of those trials, and he says, hope maketh not ashamed. Hope doesn't make us ashamed. And then good, hope maketh not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. I got an anticipation of Christ coming back, the resurrection, good life. He says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The love of God is shed abroad. Now, what is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of love of God. He's not speaking of human love. Let me do it again. Now, see, the human love is shed. No, God, the love of God shed abroad. So the love of God is a supernatural love. It is divine. There's nothing like it on a human plane. Nothing like it. You can't find anything on this human plane to even compare with it, except Christ when he came. Now, he says this love is shed abroad or exploded or poured forth. The Greek would say poured forth. Something is poured forth into your heart by the Holy Spirit in you exploding. That means that there's something in you that can't even be measured. It is a fullness that is there because Christ is in you. His love and its fullness is in you. Doesn't mean it comes out. But it's there. So we get that part of it, and we realize, okay, that helps me a little bit. It's there, but it doesn't always come out because me gets in the way. Flesh gets in the way. I allow my desires or my appetites or feelings sometimes to move him aside and do my own thing. And I won't let him come forth. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, we're always in this body, we take forth the dying of this body that the Christ might come forth and be manifested. So it's a death of self. Oh, you could have gone all day and not said that. Right. But he's not speaking of human love, but the love of God, God's own love through the Holy Spirit is shed abroad or poured out. That kind of love that Jesus showed, it's above anything that is in this natural plane that we could ever see. Now, human love. Let me try to get to, we're trying to get this picture. Human love. What we basically know when it comes to love, because the Greek uses four words for love. One of them is eros. And we know what that word is. It's a passion. It's the sexual connotations to love. That's the word that is used in a wholesome way towards husband and wife in their relationship. Now, it's been perverted because it goes outside of that relationship, but it's still, it's called, you know, eros, erotic. And so there you see that it's, that's one kind of love. This is a love for a husband and wife, and that's the kind of love they're supposed to experience in the consummation in the marriage. Now, that people, when you say, I love you, a lot of people, that's what they mean. It has sexual connotations to it. And that's the human part of it. Then there's another word called storgos. It can be spelled S-T-O-R-G-O-S in the transliteration of that particular word. Storgos has to do with the family affection, where husband and wife and parents and children are together. It's a family. It's affection for your own. Caring, loving, cherishing, all the things that you do within a family unit. You correct your child. If you don't correct your child, Proverbs 13, 24, I think it is, and you, if you don't correct him, you hate him, but if you love him, you'll correct him early. You'll start when he's young, bringing him up, because you don't want him to go astray. Right. Now, that word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 without natural affection, but it's got an A before it, which negates the word for affection for family, which means without affection. No affection for family. Now, 2 Timothy 3 becomes a little more illuminated now because we see that today there's no affection within families like it used to be. It's so distorted, and there's a hate for children. There is a disdain. And you see that very thing manifesting itself. That's human love, though. I'm going back to storgos. That's human love. And then the other word, we all know phileos, filio, Philadelphia, friendship, city of friendship. And that's a friendship kind of love, close affection, devotion to one another, and friendships. Friendship is a very important thing. Now, those three words basically are describing love on a human plane, as we see that. And it has the various connotations within the family, within friends, and even, you know, the sexual connotations to it. It brings it all together. That's what we know, basically, to some degree in this world. Now, Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts talking about love, but he uses none of those words. Now, he did use filio a few times because it means a deep affection. But mostly he used the word agape. First time it had come into Greek. Here comes a word from heaven. This is divine, supernatural love. It's not human. Okay, man, you just got to think about that. We know human love, but we don't necessarily know divine love until we experience it. And that's what's so important, is to experience that divine love. Because that brings us into this thing where it starts ruling our life. And this is what he's saying in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 here about something being exploded in your heart, something that's coming forth in your heart. And so agape is a word that solely and alone describes a love that is supernatural and divine. There's no other word you can find to describe God's love for man. For God, agape, so love that he gave himself. And that describes to you something about love right in the context of John 3:16, because of the word gave. So God is a giving God. He gives of himself. He doesn't withhold himself. He gives of himself. So therefore, we would say that the divine love is sacrificial. That it is devoted, that it is committed, that it is loyal, that is deeply affection here. It's a giving kind of love. So it speaks of, this word is used in speaking of the love that the Father and the Son have one to another. That's how it's used in one way. It's also used to speak of the love of God to men. For God commended his love, Romans 5:8, towards us while we were yet sinners. We'll come back to that. And it's used of the love which God imparts to the hearts of those who believe in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:5. It's used right there. So that divine love that only comes from God, that is giving, that is sacrificial, that is devoted and committed and loyal, comes from God, and it comes to us when we are saved, when we believe in Jesus Christ, and it's poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that something to think about? And so, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, this helps us to understand that particular verse that you kept your toe in. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Go back there, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says, Beloved, let us love one another. These are the agape, these are the words used here. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so this helps us to understand. The Greek word that John uses here is agape. So no one can experience this kind of love unless he is born again. Okay, we all getting there? You cannot experience this love. You cannot express this love. You cannot manifest this love. You cannot know this love unless you first born again. Because that's when it comes. At that particular moment when the Holy Spirit comes down, that happens. And so, again, this love can only be found operating in a measure. And it should be the measure increasing and abounding, 1 Thessalonians, as it tells us, increasing and abounding. But it should be there if you are born again of God. It may take a while because of the background you came out of and the hardness and abuse and difficult situation. God's got to brush all that up and cleanse it up a little bit, but it should be there. I was a hard man. I was a hard, wicked man. But when I got saved, I was in the Methodist Church. I remember we got involved with the adoption of some of these, what do they call them today? We called them retarded back then, but they're just, what's another word for that? Challenged, mentally challenged. They get so politically correct today. But I remember they asked me to write an article. Even went down to a Methodist conference down there in South Hill somewhere, Lynchburg, and had to give a message. And one of the things I wrote an article on was loving the unlovable. Something happened to me when I got saved that I could see that. It was in a measure. But something happened. I began to see the difference where before there was the disdain, the bad attitude. Something had changed in measure. It was there, but it had to come forth more. You see what I'm saying? God had to crack the mold a little bit more to get it out, like 2 Corinthians 4 says. But it was there. And this is what he's saying to us here. A man is born again, has this. Now, over in 1 Peter, he confirms this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says there, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth. So we know that what that means. We separate ourselves by obedience. Through the Spirit, now listen to this motivator, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So you see that's incorporated there again. But look what he says in the next verse. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you can see the connection between being born again and the manifesting of divine love. They come together. If a man's born again, he has that ability because Christ is where? He is in you. And the problem is we don't always let it come forth. Isn't that so true? So the potential of God's divine love is contained within the seed of God's word planted in our hearts at the new birth. Because something happened when I got saved. God took my spirit and it was born again. A seed was planted that was incorruptible. And that seed brought forth something called new life. And in that new life, in that seed, is some deep fruit. It's all about Christ in me. The fruit of the Spirit. And the main fruit is love. And that is there. The problem is for that seed to begin to emerge and to come forth into full bloom and to manifest itself as Christ would have it manifest as he walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago. And so that tells us something about God's love, at least a little bit about it. So Romans 5:5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit causes this love to be, I think, increase and expand it. So when a man is born again, he's got something, it's a potential. But when he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, something else happens because he comes in and says, it's shed abroad. That word shed abroad. Look it up in your dictionaries, encyclopedias, and commentaries. Go look it up. Because it means being poured forth. Exploded. And that's the experience of a Christian. And so, again, one commentary says this about that word shed abroad. The commentary says it's in the perfect tense. Now, I don't get into all that stuff, but that means finality. Something wrong with it? It's there. What? Oh, Christ. All of his love. It's there. Final. The problem is for it to emerge forth. It's getting to come out. So you got to be ruled by this, but not ruled by the flesh and your anger and your feelings and your emotions. And so the meaning of this is the experience of the baptism the Holy Spirit has poured forth into the heart of the believer, divine love. It's like having a bank account that has an endless amount of money in it. All you got to do is go withdraw it. Anytime you want. Just go withdraw it. Just keep withdrawing it. So we have in us an endless bank account of love. And all we have to do is withdraw. And the way we withdraw is by getting on the cross and dying to ourselves and allowing Him to emerge. Choosing to do the right thing even against our feelings and our emotions and our desires. Choosing to do what is right because God says it is right. And because we love Him, we're willing to do it His way and not our way anymore. Because selfishness is no longer a part of the Christian life or should be. I'm going to say it that way. But it does manifest itself. So what does all this mean to us? It means we have to accept and enjoy what's been given to us. Something's been given to us that we have a reservoir, a bank account that is endless, that all we have to do is tap into it. Isn't that wonderful? See, God hasn't left us somehow or another back here without any help or provision. He is in us. And we take that by faith and we accept that and we walk in that and we live by that and we allow it to govern our lives. And when we come into a conflict or a problem, we yield. Yield means the absence of resistance. And we allow this thing to emerge. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you had to forgive somebody and you struggled with it? But you forgave them. You made a choice to do that. And as you did that, did you come out? Then you tapped into the source. See how practical it is? And that's all He's saying to it. It's there. Just tap into it. Go take a withdrawal from that endless account, that well that never runs dry. It's there for you. All you got to do is go get some. It's always there, ready for you. And so, defining love is difficult because we're not used to thinking about this. We're not used to meditating about this kind of love. We think of friendship and family, and we think of all those human words, but we don't think much about sacrifice and about giving and everything else. And so, First John chapter 4, again, this is a challenging subject. It's supposed to be. I'm glad it is. I don't like coming to church and not being challenged. I really don't. I don't like coming to church and walking away feeling so good about myself. I want to come and be challenged. I want to change. I really do. Sometimes I know I can say that, and sometimes I don't feel like it. But you got to know that's what's the right thing to do. It's got to be in your heart. And then he goes on, 1 John 4:9, he says, after he talks about love, he says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us. In this was manifested the love of God towards us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And here in His love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now those two verses are very important because we see here the manifestation of God's love. How did God love us? Okay? Because this is what He's talking about. This is the context. He's talking about loving one another. And to love one another as Christ also loved you. Isn't that in the Bible also? To love one another as Christ loved you. And so, again, we can see here that his love is, this is something where we'll be testing ourselves. Do you have this kind of love that God speaks of? At least a measure, because it's there. Or you see the weaknesses and the frailty and the attitudes and things that manifest you to keep in you to keep you from really being a loving person. The way God wants you to love. And so, in verse 11 and 12, he says, but beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. As He did for us, we ought to do for one another. So it's coming together. The picture should be forming. What did He do for us? Then we ought to do that for one another. What did He do? He gave Himself. He sacrificed. Didn't He? He forgave us. Did He? Oh, He did that. Then does that give us right to not forgive somebody? We're supposed to forgive 70 times. 7? You see what's happening, folks? You can't hold grudges. You can't have those things in your life. And so he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Perfected means matured. In other words, God saved you. He came into your life. His love is poured out there. Everything is there. and you started a journey. Now, on that journey, God's going to do what? Take you through tests and trials and tribulations, all for the purpose of maturing you. Perfect, it means mature. God has an intended goal for us all to come to. He doesn't want us to stay back there in the first grade of salvation. He wants us to grow on and to graduate from grade to grade. And like 2 Peter says, if these things be in you in abounding, speaking of the fruits, one on being love, adding to your faith. Same thing Thessalonians says, let this be in you and increase and abound in love one towards another. Let us love one another as Christ loved us. Let that be perfected, matured, so that we aren't whining about something somebody said. Like first graders do. He took my toy. You know what he did? Anyway, whining and crying. But this is so insignificant. Now that's babies. And you know what? Big Christians do that. Been around 40 years. They still do that. They still whine and still cry because something didn't go their way. Somebody didn't pay attention to them. Somebody offended them. Somebody said this. Somebody took a toy. Somebody didn't invite them. Something. You know what? God's love's not being matured. It's not coming to its intended goal. Because Christ wouldn't act that way. And he lives in you. But you're not letting him emerge. You're not letting him come forth. You're not dying, bearing in this body, you know, death, that Christ might come forth in you. You're not letting that happen. But that's what he wants to happen, and that's what he's trying to get across to us here. So if God is in you, then love is in you. Think of it that way. If God is in you, love is in you. Because God is love. Didn't say love is God. Because that's what some people think. If you love, you're God. No. God is love. Because you got to bring truth in there to see if that person's got the kind of love that the Bible speaks of. And they're not deceivers. Okay? So the desire to love others as God loved us should be there. And we know that sometimes that we don't have that quite like it should be. So, but how did God love us? Back to verse 9 and 10, it says it showed us that God loved us and that he gave his only son. That he made a propitiation or an atonement for our sins. And so, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Now, what did God do? We say he gave his son. But what did he do? Okay, think about it. What did he do? He gave of himself. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read there a minute. What did he do? And let's see, because this is giving us a picture of what God did in order to give us a picture of what we are to do also as Christians with Christ in us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, beginning, is if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy. Now, this is deep, deep abiding love, deep in a person's heart, the giving, sacrificing. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That means go look, see what you get, but look and see how you can help. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Now that verse is for us, because that same pattern is there. Let this mind be in you. This loving, giving, sacrificial mind, nothing done out of self-vain glory, recognition, look at me, I'm big man on the block. No, sir. Humbled himself in order to give sacrifice. He came a propitiation. He manifested himself through his son to us to sacrifice himself for us. And you're looking at this picture, you're saying, okay, he's telling us to love like this, that we're willing to give our lives just as Christ did. Now, who in here can do that? Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 9, his conscience bearing witness to him. He's willing to give his life for the Israelites. That's deep bowels of mercy, is it not? And then you go over to Romans chapter 5, and we can see there. Again, if you go back, you see the same love Paul speaks about in verse 5. Is defined, so to speak, in the next few verses, where he says it's something that's exploded or poured forth into our lives. He says this in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the wonderful people. No, for the ungodly. Okay, this is lining up with what 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9 are saying, isn't it? He gave himself for us. Became a propitiation, an atonement. While we were what? Ungodly, without strength. For scarcely, now listen to this, for scarcely, because he shows here that even a natural love apart from God's love might compel a man to give himself. That's what he says here. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would someone even dare to die. But, I like that, but God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you got to stop and think about that. Let me think about this one. God commend his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners. That's what it says. What were you doing the night God dealt with you? What were you doing? Fornicating? On drugs? Partying? What were you doing? Lying? Cheating? Stealing? Corrupt? What were you doing? Well, while you were doing it, he died for you. He gave his life. Now you stop and you think about that. You didn't know that then, but something happened where God began to turn in your mind and opened your eyes up and began to awaken your conscience to the sinful, hateful, vile way you were living in and challenged you. Something happened. Maybe you were taught in a Sunday school, maybe your parents taught you, but God used all, and he one day awakened you with that. And that's the beginning of salvation, bringing you to repentance. But while you were a sinner, lying and cheating and angry and killing it. Paul, what was Paul doing when God saved him? Paul was taking Christians to death when Christ moved in on his life while he was a sinner. And you can go through all the book of Acts and find sinner after sinner. He approached them. I mean, who crucified Christ? We did. We crucified him. We put him on that cross. Our sins put him up on that cross. And yet he loved us. And when they were spitting and mocking and ripping his back apart with a whip and pulling out his whiskers and his hair, it says that his visage could not even, it's so marred you couldn't even recognize him. It was a brutal, brutal, bloody mess at the cross what they did to him. And who was doing it? Sinners. And yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now, folks, that's love. That's something to dwell on and to think about next time we got some little petty feelings. Because our little petty feelings can't even compare with this kind of love. And yet we allow that thing to emerge into our life and to arrest our attention in such a way that we can't even forgive somebody, or we got to hold a grudge, or you didn't do that nice to me. And we have such a nasty attitude. Well, he died for that. He loved you while you were having a nasty attitude. He loved you when you were out there in that bar somewhere drinking. He loved you when you were out there on your drugs and smoking pot or whatever. He loved you while you were doing the most immoral, common, filthy things you could think of to do, because the devil controlled your life, and yet he loved you and laid his life down for you as a sacrifice. You get a picture? Because that's what we got to get. Because if we don't get that, we're not going very far at all with this thing. So Paul says the supernatural love of God is manifested in the fact that Christ died for us while we were without strength, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly. He mentions those things. That's how we were, and yet he died for us. He didn't have to die for us. He died for us, though, because he knew that we needed that. What motivated God? What motivated God to die for you? What motivated, because that's the whole picture here, folks. What motivated him was love. In love, Ephesians 1 says, he predestinated us unto his eternal glory. In eternity, God loved us. I'm glad. I'm not glad at what happened at the cross, but I'm glad that it did happen, because if it didn't happen, I wouldn't be here, neither would you. Remember, they said, well, they let go a prisoner at that time. They let go Barabbas, who was a criminal. That's us. We are the Barabbas. And we go free. He dies. That's what Christ did on the cross for you and I. He died that we might go free, that we might experience His love. And that's what the new birth is. It's experiencing a God who comes down to you and speaks to you and loves you and says, I will forgive you. Here's an offer to you. Christ died for you. Will you receive it? And yet still some people will mock Him and spit at Him and crucify Him again. But for us, it broke our hearts. It caused us to bow down to see how filthy and vile we were. So the meaning of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is that we were totally unable to help ourselves. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were totally unable to help ourselves, alienated from the life of God, living in open rebellion to a loving God. And that's the picture you see right there. And this is exactly what 1 John 4, 9 says. His divine love, He loved us. He didn't love us because we were of some value or worthy. He didn't love us because we were good people. He didn't love us because of anything like that. He loved us because we had a need. We were sinners and going to hell, and He didn't want us to go, so He prevented it. And that's why He loved you. That's His motivation. Now, how are we motivated? So, I mean, He didn't wait for us to ask. Did He? Hey, my people down on earth, can I have permission to do this for you? Didn't even ask us. Didn't even think about that. He freely gave, folks, to those who are unlovable, unworthy, unkind, ungracious, ungodly, without strength, and sinners, transgressors, backbiters, and all of the things that you can think of about a man. And living in open rebellion to a loving God. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to have to pause and come back another time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So we don't know any man after the flesh. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What about that? Old things have passed away, folks. And so He gave Himself for us. Why? Because He was a sacrifice for our sins. We were sinners, and without that, we could never come to God. You stop and think about how sinful man is and how depraved he is and the things that people do. And I've thought about this. What was I doing in that time span that God opened my eyes? Because He didn't have to. But I was a sinner. I was unworthy and wicked. And yet He stopped and He stooped down. He came down to my level, just like He went into the houses of sinners and wine bibbers. He went into the house. Remember in Luke chapter 7, the woman, they said, she's a sinner. He didn't go into a sinner's house to smoke pot. He didn't go into a sinner's house to drink beer. He didn't go into a sinner's house to somehow or another have illicit sex. He didn't do all those stuff. Like the Da Vinci Code, which is a filthy, vile writing about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. That stuff is vile. He went into their houses to tell them about mercy and forgiveness. You remember what it said about that woman? Whom is forgiven much, loveth much. Oh, yes. Whom is forgiven much, loveth much. How much has He forgiven you? You can't take that in measure, one sinner over another, because you look at this thing from this standpoint, because God showed this to me one time. It's not so much as that, okay, you were the worst or the chief of sinners. Because that gets into pride when you start saying, well, I sinned worse than you did. I mean, it can get there. But some sinners are worse than others. You look at Amazing Grace with John Newton, I mean, a wicked man. But you bring it down to the foot of the cross, folks, and it's level there, because you know what? We're all born in sin. In God's eyes, we're just as vile as the most wicked. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, whatever it be, whether you were a good sinner or a bad sinner, you were a sinner. But just see the vileness of it and the wickedness of it and you being there at that cross and you hating what He was doing. You didn't love Christ. You didn't want anything to do with Him. And yet, I know you went to Sunday school or you went to church, but you still lived in your sins. You smacked Him in the face every time you sinned. You pulled out one of His little whiskers of His face every time you sinned. You pierced His side every time you sinned. Every time you sinned, you put him up on that cross. And all we did is we esteemed him and is stricken and smitten of God. But no, 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 he wasn't stricken of God or smitten by God. He was there carrying our sins and our sicknesses. He bore them for us. And yet the sinners and the religious people think, well, he was smitten of God. Something wrong with this man, so therefore he had to be judged. No, sir, he was an innocent lamb. He did nothing wrong. He was God in the flesh. But yet he loved you and me so much that he gave. And that ought to make your whole heart begin to change and to think about it. Let me close back over 1 John 4. This just be the first closing. 1 John 4, verse 9. And this was manifested, revealed the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Through him. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an offering, a sacrifice, or propitiation, atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we're also to love one another. You know what? God opened the eyes of us as sinners and caused us to see, didn't he? Something changed in our lives. Something drastically changed. Maybe not in all of your lives at this point, but that's what God wants to do. He wants to change your heart. Because if there's that grudge and that ill will and that bad attitude that's there, then you've got a problem in your life. I mean, if you read over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. It keeps coming up. The more you read, the more you see this giving, this sacrifice. And he didn't do it because you were worthy. He did it because you were a sinner. Sin doesn't bother a man until God deals with him. It really doesn't. Man can go out and he can lie and cheat. He can do some of the almost awful things. It doesn't even bother him until God wakens that conscience. And something begins to happen and truth begins to emerge and change a man's life. 1 John 4:19, I'll close with this. We love him because he first loved us. And we'll pick back up and try to dig a little deeper. But think about this for a while this week. Think about how much he loved you. Think about what you were doing when your eyes began to be opened up. The day you woke up, or the moment something happened, you saw your need and you begin to turn. You start to go to a church, or you start to open your Bible up, or you talk to someone about the Lord. Why did you do that? You didn't do it because of something in you. You did it because of someone who loved you. He was dealing with your life. And he was drawing you, bringing you to him to say something to you. And he's brought you this far. All this way to tell you something. To tell you how much he has loved you. And now he wants you to go on this mission. And that is to love others as he loved you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this quiet time that we've had this morning. To be able to ponder upon the depths of Christ's love towards us. Because certainly it is amazing love. Extravagant, abounding, and wonderful. There's nothing comparable to it in this world. But as we gaze into the scriptures and we see Christ giving his life, sacrificing himself, seeing him come to the sinners, go into their houses, speak to them, talk to the religious people, and all the time he being rejected and persecuted and maligned, yet he continued to go to the cross. He never changed his mind for the mission he was on to die. He walked among sinners. He was in the house of disgraceful people. He talked to them. He prayed for them. He wept over them. And yet, at that one time, after they persecuted him, mocked him, lied about him, tried to catch him and tempt him, trying to overthrow him, to kill him, he still
went to the cross and died for our sins. And he was raised from the dead, which proves that everything he said and everything he'd done was approved of by God, that he was a pure sacrifice, that he was God in the flesh. And because of this, when we believe, we are justified. We are made righteous. We are made worthy in the sight of God who are unworthy. And we have access to this grace. For this, O God, we are so thankful to know in some small measure the love of our Savior. We only pray that that measure would grow and become increased and abound. That our hearts would be directed into the love of God in such a way that we would love you with all of our hearts and our mind and our strength, that we would come to the place that we would give our lives if necessary, because as you said in Revelation, they loved not their lives unto death, because they had their eye upon their Savior in eternity. Let that sink into our hearts, and let that be what motivates us and rules our lives. Not without truth, but with truth. Let it rule us. Let it govern us, that we might be your vessels that are qualified for the Master's use in this world as we sojourn to the end. In Jesus' name.